The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the analysis of Genesis 35, verses 27 through 29. All right, before we begin, as is our custom and practice, we'll give you opportunity to check yourself, any personal sin in life that you've dealt with it, with the rebound technique, so that you can be in a state of spirituality, filled with God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture himself, so that he can lead you and guide you, direct you into the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by your sin nature. Your flesh, believe it or not, is antagonistic to the truth of Bible doctrine. And you must deal with it appropriately before God, and that is only made possible through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, under the rebound technique, and therefore to approach the study of God's Word in the correct fashion, and to then comprehend and understand purely the truths that are there embedded for us for our own spiritual matriculation and edification. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that you bless us in our continued seeking of you through your word, that we take it and apply it in regards to our own Christian lives as appropriate and as so designed by examples set before us, and otherwise glorify you in what we do over the next hour, especially in the study of your word, all via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to close out here, chapter 35, we have recorded for us the death of Isaac, Esau and Jacob's father. That's verses 27 through 29. Rereading the verses here. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, a center hub of operation for the patriarchs, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, had traveled. Verse 28, now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so he lived quite a while. In verse 29, and we have recorded then his death, and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. An old man, literally satisfied or satiated of years, translated of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we're just getting into it. Point one, Jacob's journey south, beginning chapter 35, verse 1. From Bethel, following the path of the Tower of Eder, the Tower of Flocks, with all that illustrated in that regards, finally ends at Mamre of Kiriath Arba. And the author knows for us that is Hebron, as is known to the Jews of his time. So too, Jacob's purpose was to join his father Isaac, which we had suggested earlier as why he left and headed this direction after the incident of the death of and the blessing bestowed upon after the death of Deborah. And Isaac was, continuing point two, was living there, having arrived back home after the burial of Deborah. That was back in verse 8. So Jacob obviously knows how old his father is. They obviously, people in this time lived much longer than we do today. over time based on the pristine condition of the planet, then over the deterioration during the flood catastrophe, etc., the lifespan was shortened to begin in regards to the restoration of men on this planet, a creation of man on the restored planet. Men would live to be 800, 900 years easy. Adam lived 900 plus years. Methuselah, as we know, oldest recorded living human being. And over time, the lifespans became shortened. Today, a typical lifespan tend to level off during the time of David in that era to be 70 to 80 years. You live beyond that, then it's either cream on the crop for you in regards to time or just more misery as an old unbeliever or revisionistic believer living out the rest of their days. So Isaac was getting old. Jacob obviously missed seeing his mom because she died previously. And he's taken opportunity now to rejoin back with his father. So three, now Moses reminds the reader that Hebron is the same area where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So four, it appears that this particular location was a primary base of operations for the three patriarchs, but not in a nomadic mode, on the move, if you will. Again, noting that the geography, the terrain, the environment was slightly different over in the Middle East than what is generally perceived today and seen today in these particular areas, that much of it is still desert, waste area, etc., that it was lush and able to support livestock and things of this nature. And here in this particular area, we now, with Jacob's return to it, see the emphasis put upon the particular geographical location by mention of all three patriarchs sojourning in this particular area. So five, therefore, it pictures for us certain illustrations, symbolically, if you will, in regards to the three patriarchs. Five, it pictures geographically a common front for all three patriarchs aligning with God's geographical will for their lives, with sons following father's footsteps as phase two positive in this particular case. God has will. His will is known as his sovereignty in his list of attributes. His will is sovereign because he is the creator. He is the potter. And in that respect, he exercises his sovereignty in different modes. His directive will is what he wants us to think, say, and do. Bible doctrine teaches us that. We can reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ and know exactly what the appropriate divine viewpoint is in regards to the particular matters at hand. For those who do not want to line up in regards to the directive will, God also has permissive will. This illustrates and emphasizes that God created men with free will themselves. They have the volition to choose for or against God. And therefore, in the history of mankind, God allows that volition to express itself and carry itself out to its end result on both negative and positive sides. And another aspect of his will, which is often commonly missed by believers, is the fact that God has a geographical will. That's where he wants us to be. God has made it clear to the patriarchs to be in certain areas, certain times, and that all teaches and illustrates his geographical will. God's geographical will today is for believers to join themselves under their right shepherd and their right local church, teaching sound doctrine. If it's in Cleveland, we get to raise the banner in representation of that regards. So that is his geographical will. And the fact that all three the patriarchs are aligned with God's geographical will is illustrated through them all being adjoined and seen and pictured together here at Hebron in that regards. than those who do not want to line up with God's directive will or his geographical will and want to operate simply under his permissive will. They must recognize that God also has overruling will. God consistently, 24/7, every nanosecond of every day, is exercising his overruling will. He exercises evil, exercises his will overruling evil to ensure that no aspect of this plan will be thwarted in regards to human history. And it may not look like on the surface that he's overruling evil, but he is to sustain and maintain his plan and its integrity throughout human history at all times. And his overruling will is seen in very dramatic ways in different aspects of history, such as the flood, such as going in and dispersing Israel as a nation under judgment, kicking her out of the land, things of this nature. See, so God has overruling will. That's his list of primary executions of his sovereignty in that respect. So here, geographical will is seen to be highlighted. Six, Mamre is the border territory of Machpelah, where the burial cave for the patriarchs was purchased by Abraham. It almost gives you a sense that Isaac sees that he's getting old too. And to follow tradition, obviously traditions of men, apart from traditions of God, is erroneous. But if the tradition of men follows the tradition of God, then it obviously is tradition of God in and of itself. And it becomes tradition for the patriarchs to be buried in a particular burial site in memoriam in regards to the covenant promises given to them in that respect. And here, Mamre is borders Machpelah, and there is a cave there of which the bodies of the patriarchs and their wives, the particular wives, were buried. Seven, it is a place in the general vicinity of, if you will, of Kiriath Arba, which means city of four, that was at the time probably segmented into four quarters, providing a metropolitan center for diversity in people and trade. So a place that commerce would be common. It would be a place to have a business for one's industry to expand and grow and have interaction in regard to others around them, and hence adding to maybe why in part they picked this particular area to have their headquarters in, so to speak. So eight, that we are reminded further that the place is known by its Hebrew name of Hebron. That is Hebron, as Moses parenthetically includes, is to keep in mind, point eight, that this is the ancestral home of the Hebrew race. Nine, so again, the language of the geography is to equate the three patriarchs bonded together in commitment to the Abrahamic covenant, that is Bible doctrine, as like-minded positive believers. Cave seems to be restricted simply to their burial. The rest of the sons of Jacob are all buried wherever else. We know Joseph, he was initially buried in Egypt, and he told his family and the Jews, when you leave here, knowing the doctrine, you take my body with you. And that wasn't because of any mysticism on his part. It was symbolically reflecting, even after his death, his faith in regards to God's promise of the land given to the Jews, etc., and take it with them as they go in to under the conquest flag of Israel to establish themselves with the real estate as a nation. So, again, here it's hard to read past the significance in regards to these areas. Again, most readings and most interpretations of these verses just stay simply to the historical records that are there, which is fine. But because we dig deep under God the Holy Spirit's ministry, we see the spiritual realities that underwrites all that goes on historically in significance in that regards. We're able to see that. So 10, that phase 2 positive volition remains a thread of thought now, for the chapter is then illustrated in the recorded death of Isaac. So again, the chapter began with Jacob being obedient to God. It was one of the strongest passages that evidences his phase 2 positive volition. A lot of his infractions, to put it politely, in regards to his own sin and life are recorded in the Bible. That in and of itself doesn't mean that somehow he sinned more than his predecessors before him or anybody any less. But that's what God chose to record. And all this is for our own example, for our own edification. And he's used to truly illustrate the grace of God and for those legalists that think somehow you got to be in sin perfection, a state of sin perfection in time in order to truly serve God and be God's friend otherwise. It just blows it out of the water. What do you do with this? What do you do with the King David types? What do you do with husbands that went upon their wives off as their sisters because they're running under fear? That's not a sin. I didn't know that. We'd go to Mexico. Make some money. Obviously, humor aside, you get my point. Anybody that listens to this tape, you get my drift. There's just so much of that mentality. And again, it's not to disparage or diminutize the importance of pursuing righteousness. That's what we're after. But this means of coming to some state of sinless perfection in time while you continue to live in a body of flesh that's sinful in nature is ludicrous. It's illogical. And it's unbiblical. So the chapter started off emphasizing phase 2 positive volition. It ends in the same way here with the father. The son who was illustrated phase 2 positive to begin the chapter, Isaac, Jacob's father. So now this is this point 11 where we left off. This is a point chronologically that's important here to kind of keep a sense of where we're going in time. Verse 28 skips ahead chronologically now some 13 years later. Or if you will, 13 years prior to the events that resume in chapter 37, with Joseph being 17 years old. From here, the end of chapter 35, in chapter 36, we'll move to Esau's genealogy and history. And then we resume in chapter 37, with Jacob in the land, and Joseph is now 17 years old, which is, puts us some 34 years from the time that Jacob originally left to go to Haran under his running away from the Esau scenario. So the death here is not chronologically in sequence with the series of events that we have recorded here. And that's intentional too. So again, verse 28 skips ahead now chronologically some 13 years later, or if you will, 13 years prior to the events resuming in chapter 37. Let me look at this. I want to make sure I got this right. It should be some 13 years later with the events resuming in chapter 37. Take out in 13 years prior to. In other words, Isaac lives on for another 13 years or so. after Joseph turns 17, and you pick up with the scenario in chapter 37. Trying to keep up with all this, sometimes I get a little confused. So, verse 28 skips ahead chronologically some 13 years later, with the events resuming in chapter 37 with Joseph being 17 years old. So Jacob resides with his father for the remainder of his life until he dies, from the point of time that he arrives at Mamre. That's the idea that I'm trying to bring out here. So why does Moses kind of jump ahead like this, depart from the chronological sequence? 12, this to depart from the chronological sequence of events in chapter 35 to maintain a spiritual thread contextually. That is, the emphasis put on positive volition and obedience to God versus disobedience, negative volition, sin unto death, and things of this nature that has underwritten all of this. So 13, Isaac's recorded death is designed for a final emphasis on blessings bestowed upon phase two positive believers, orienting the Bible doctrine, completing their course under dying grace. The chapter begins on a good note and now ends on a good note. And you got everything in between. So 14, for all intents and purposes, Isaac in his death can be contrasted with his wife Rebekah, verse 8, that died prior to Deborah's death, and daughter-in-law Rachel, that was recorded for us in verses 18 and 19, in their deaths as illustration. So 15, while Rebekah finished her course, that's my consensus, under dying grace, she is buried in the same tomb with Isaac. Unlike her, Isaac, but there is a major difference. Unlike her, Isaac is reunited with Jacob, getting to spend his final years with his positive son as a mature believer. Part of the divine discipline that came from Rebekah's disobedience to Isaac in the deceit affair of Jacob, dressing him up like Esau and all that other good stuff, as we dealt with back in verse 8. Part of her discipline lasted her for the rest of her life, and she forfeited any further fellowship with her favorite son. With the son that she loved, that she held so dear, and she did everything she did for his good. See, and in spite of how it may seem that she was doing good in God's will on one hand, on the other hand, she was operating totally under energy of the flesh. She was failing the faith rest. She didn't put it in God's hand and let God work out the situation in the face of the fact that Isaac, at that point in time, obviously was stubbornly refusing to acknowledge, seemingly, the oracle was planning on giving the blessing to the other son, Esau, Jacob's twin brother. So Rebekah died under dying grace, but she suffered some pretty severe, if you will, divine discipline, and that was that she forfeited getting to see Jacob in her final years, whereas now Isaac is being reunited with Jacob. So this opens up some principles for us that we can look at to apply to situations such as this. So 16, the whole deception scheme, the repercussions, the ramifications of what we do in time often has a domino effect. People, again, another SCA, people, your SCA doesn't think things through, generally speaking. What's the logical conclusion? Maybe sometimes it does, but often it does not. And the whole aspect of what Rebekah did in deceiving Isaac, her old blind husband in that regards. Set the whole thing in motion in regards to Jacob having to leave home to begin with. So, 16, the whole deception scheme set up by Rebekah is what led to the circumstances of Jacob leaving home, fleeing for Haran. Obviously, she probably wasn't looking to do that. She wasn't thinking ahead and able to cover all the contingencies of things that would occur by her actions in that respect, as none of us can in most situations. And hence why you seek to do what's right and let God work out these things. How would she know that Esau would come out and say, I'm going to murder my brother over all this, see? And put the whole thing in motion. And we look really at the gravity of her sin here. The ploy, the scheme, the deceit, etc. is what blankets it. But the real gravity of her sin is point 17. For Rebekah undermined in authority her right man, her husband, and God's will for her life otherwise. Her divine discipline was not to ever see Jacob again. She tried to usurp Isaac's authority. She tried to manipulate him. God's big on authority. Maybe our society turns their noses up. I know my generation began the ball rolling big time. It doesn't mean that all in our generation did. Not everybody was anti-authority. Not everybody was hippies during that time and rebellious and burning their draft cards. Not everybody, of course, the media will make it look like that. They'll put the cameras on the few hundred thousand people that like to get together because of their rebellious nature, as they do today in regards to other things. But still, it did set in motion, if you will, the energy that has been grasped hold of, that leaven, into our society, and it's ballooned into chaos in many cases today because of authority. It's like authority doesn't mean anything anymore in many cases. Just a simple disrespect. You know, last time I looked at the military, the head of the military was the president himself. That's the last time I checked. Maybe they've changed that. I don't know. Anyway, all right, you know where I'm maybe going with that if you keep up with current events, but these things just say, you know, the truth will take the blinders off your eyes. You'll see the hypocrisy, and you'll recognize where the lie's embedded. So Rebekah, in effect, undermined Isaac's authority rather than putting it in God's hands. Wives is something to remember. As a helpmate, you want to be like Eve, and you want to help out your old man, Adam. You know, and sidestep his authority and try to do things for yourself rather than acclimating or submitting yourself to his authority as appropriate in that regards. And look what that got us into as a human race. Obviously, all blame doesn't go that direction. She was deceived. That's the emotional makeup of the female. They're easily deceived. They may not think they are, but the Bible says they are. Adam, he knew with certainty his sin. The New Testament tells us that. But anyway, and she did not acquiesce to God. And she tried to run Isaac's life and trick him into, and she was successful, obviously. God knew all this, and he allowed it under his permissive will, and that didn't thwart his plan whatsoever. It fell right into conjunction what his directed will was for the matter to begin with. You can't fake God out. You can't trick God, see. And that cost her big time. And again, it shows exactly how much importance God places on authority. The chain of command is established by God, both civilly and spiritually. Even those authorities that may be abusive, that may be stubbornly rebellious in their own ways, for those subordinates under their authority that go in and try to undermine their authority otherwise, the repercussions may come on their head. They take the heat off of the authority rather than acclimate and do what is right before God and let God deal with it. So these are all things that most of us understand and have heard over the years in regards to the Scriptures and in regards to the doctrine. So in contrast to Rebekah, 18, God extends grace blessing to Isaac, otherwise restoring their fellowship. He said, well, he was getting ready to put the blessing on Esau. Yeah, he was. And the humility hit him square in the face when he recognized what was going on. You know, God has ways to wake people up. So there's so many facets in regards to this situation that comes out. I've just touched on a few of them here. So 19, it's another stark reminder of the consequences of gross insubordination towards positive authorities in life. Gross insubordination. To trick a blind man in and of itself, whether it is your authority or not, the Bible says is evil. It's a sin. Now she has a right man ultimately is positive. Covenant heir. I mean, why, she couldn't think that? You know, wait a second, what's going on here? He's going to bless Esau, but God picked him as a covenant heir. Then God must have something in store to wake him up. But she wasn't thinking clearly on that matter. She set herself up to be that which was going to wake him up. And she did it in the form of rebellion against authority in regards to God's plan otherwise. So, you know, you get in energy of the flesh, you make your decisions apart from doctrine and apart from God's will taking you in the proper direction. And you go in energy of the flesh, you'll never see often what God truly had in store for you. If you'd just been patient and held to the doctrine closely and let God intervene on your behalf. That's not the mindset of the sin nature. That's not what the sin nature likes. So, the Rebekah-Isaac affair and the discipline that comes upon Rebekah's head for it, and how God turns around and otherwise graces, if, as we would say, Isaac out later on in life to be reunited with Jacob, truly paints the consequences of the impact of rebellion against authority, especially when you're dealing with positive volition. For those authorities that remain positive, in spite of defiance by subordinates, those who may go in and try to mess you up in regards to how you're applying Bible doctrine in life, to try to get you to go a different path, etc., and the blessings that otherwise you might expect to enjoy because of your application, people come in and they do things, and it trips things up. It creates a test in your life, and it doesn't come to fruition immediately. So here's my thinking on this. For those authorities that remain positive, point 20, in spite of defiance by subordinates, God can and does reverse the circumstance to bring about blessing otherwise inhibited by the malcontent. If God is going to bless you with something, it doesn't make any difference if people come in and stiff-arm you, trip you up, interfere, to deny you that blessing that God otherwise would have for you. God can eventually overrule that and bring the blessing about in His own perfect timing otherwise. Yeah, he overruled this one. Ultimately, he overruled this one. He killed Rebecca. She's out of the way. Now Jacob joins up with Isaac, and they can have fellowship together as positive father, positive son for the last years of Isaac's life, and what a blessing for him. So these are promises. These are the nuts and bolts in regards to your faith and doctrine that's important to have when things like this occur in your life. Okay. You know, if I'd hung in here, God could bless me in this way, but these people are running interference. That's not going to keep God from ultimately blessing you otherwise. He can turn the tables at any time. God loves to take the impossible and make it possible. Now, in contrast to Rachel, point 21, sin unto death is avoided as the believer will simply make adjustments when out of step with the plan of God. Just two examples that obviously fit within the framework of our context. Rebecca and Rachel in comparison to Isaac, with Jacob obviously thrown in there. Rachel becomes the other contrast. Rachel, as we know, died sin unto death. She was a believer, but she was spiritually rebellious. She was an idolater. She was spoiled rotten, misacclimated to her niche, and would not line up in regards to orientation to her niche. Whining about something usually all the time. Got one kid, now where's my other one? And God eventually kills her, suddenly, without a chance to, oh, okay, I need to make some adjustments. Oh, too late. So in contrast to Rachel, sin and death is avoided. The believer will simply make adjustments when out of step with the plan of God. 22, Isaac had his spiritual issues in life, such as dismissing the oracle's prophecy concerning his sons. Yet he recognized his error and realigned his thinking appropriately. That was a pretty messed up way to do it. But it did. That's the way it worked in this particular situation. And Isaac recognized his error. He recognized that he had been deceived, been taken to the bank, so to speak, by Jacob and by his wife. And instead of reacting and coming down with a hammer on both their heads, we saw in regards to the context how that was his wake-up call. He saw it and he oriented immediately. And when Esau came in, that's no better reflective. When Esau came in and crying on his hands and knees for a blessing from his dad, he says, sorry. This is the best I can do for you. Because it was God's will the other way. You know. So Isaac had his issues. He had his STA issues. And stubbornly, obviously, he hung on to some of it for quite a number of years. But ultimately, he woke up. And God knew he was going to do this, and hence why God is perfectly able to pick out him being an heir of the covenant. So, while he is stubborn, he woke up. 23, Rachel, on the other hand, persisted in her stubbornness of rebellion against doctrine, leading to sin and to death. The authority of doctrine. doctrine is, if you will, the ultimate authority, as it obviously personifies the person of Jesus Christ. When you rebel or subordinate in regards to positive volition, otherwise applying Bible doctrine, insubordinate to the doctrine itself, is in play. That's what's going on. All right, so 24. Evidence of Isaac's orientation to doctrine is then illustrated now in verses 28 and 29. See, essentially, the last we saw of Isaac was being manipulated by Rebekah and telling Jacob to head out to Haran, to Padan Aram, to find his wives from there. He obviously stood with his father, as he would rightly do. Don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, the Canaanite women. Look out for those Canaanite women. They'll trip you up every time. And now we have his death recorded. So 25, and again, it's bringing it all within the context of how things have been going down the pike here in chapter 35. 25, Proverbs 3, 1 through 2, promises adding years to one's life that holds the Bible doctrine. And the days, as it states here in verse 28, the days of Isaac were 180 years. Hayah Yom Isaac, Me'ah Shana, Wah Shananim Shana. Proverbs 3, 1, 2. Solomon offering the words here as a communicator and teacher to his son. My son, do not forget my teaching, or the law, Torah in the Hebrew. The law represents Bible doctrine as is to be applied and understood in regards to its literal and symbolic teaching. To not forget my teaching, not let it go in one ear and out the other. Come to Bible class, you hear the words, walk out the door, and you forget what you've heard. But let your heart keep my commandments. The heart, the very inner being of your person, your soul, in choosing to follow the information that had been placed in his brain computer through the teaching of doctrine. It comes from within. And he promises those understanding, with the caveat of him fulfilling his orders here, to not to forget and to keep for length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Doesn't mean everybody's going to get to, that gets on doctrine, gets to live an extremely long life. That obviously is dependent, but the life that is given with doctrine, you can safely say that you have time that's been added on to your life, to whatever degree. And here Isaac actually outlives his father Abraham by 5 years. And that is basically just a picture, the blessing of him not forgetting the law, not the law on his part, but the doctrine of the covenant doctrine, as well as guarding it safely in regards to his heart throughout the years. So 26, Isaac lived 5 years longer than his father Abraham, who died at the age of 175, as recorded for us in chapter 25, verse 7. 27, now verse 29, tells us four things concerning Isaac, each with doctrinal significance. First, he breathed his last. It's simply the verb gawah. So one, when he, Isaac, was born, he took his first breath. That's called the Nishama. God breathed into the nostrils. That's received from God. The order of creation is given to us in regards to the human body, the manufacturing of the human body, and giving a life is creative, is illustrated for us in Genesis. As we saw in Genesis 2:7 there, remember back when? Then the Lord God formed man, manufactured it. It looks at the genetic building of his body, of dust of the ground. Our body is made of sophisticated dust. We know this because when we die, our body decomposes and it goes back into dust. And breathed into his nostrils. That's the Nishama. The breath of life. And that's in the plural, lives. Kayam, Kayim. That's physical and soul life. So he manufactured the body first. And he plugged in the soul, which that is the jump start, the battery jumper necessary for the body to start working on its own. Up until that point in time, the organ in the mother is dependent upon the mother's life to sustain itself. And man became a living being, a living soul. So when we're born, the first breath that the baby takes, that's when the soul is plugged into the body. And we have both soul and physical life. So that's point two. This means God supplied the soul. That's nefesh in the Hebrew. The nishama, the breath. And nefesh, the soul. That is the source of human life. So three, the physical breath of life is finite and will expire. The soul, however, goes on forever. Is God still creating? Yes. Every time a baby is born and lives, God has created another soul. But on the physical end, that life, our physical life is finite. And we have an expiration date, and most of us don't know what that is. If you get to be one of the few that are blessed to be part of the rapture, that expiration is only a millionth of a second, basically, twinkle of an eye. For the soul is infinite. And Isaac recognized that importance as to his eternal destiny. B, and died is the next sequence of event. That's wamuth in the Hebrew. One, the expiration of breathing is the soul departing from the body, bringing about physical death. Two, the remains of the physical body is deposited then in a physical manner, like a burial or a cremation, however is chosen to do, while the soul continues on. Again, the soul is eternal. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, there is eternal destiny for all of us. The issue is, what is that destiny? Where will you end up in your manner of existence? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. That's your most precious commodity. The soul is quite a spectacular entity. Invisible. But yet, through scriptures, we recognize it retains information. It retains senses that we have in regards to our body. You remain conscious and cognizant of your life in your soul. It's just it doesn't have the physical aperture, the covering of the body when it's in its death state. Death means to cease from a state of being through a means of separation. But unable to kill a soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That reflects upon the fact that all unbelievers will receive a resurrection body as well as believers receive a resurrection body. The difference is their resurrection body is designed to live in an environment of the lake of fire and hell. Whatever that ends up being, which is nothing but suffering and pain. Whereas the resurrection body of the believer is conducive to and designed to enjoy all the accoutrements and blessings of an eternal life niche with God and all that's associated with that. I never knew that until I got on doctrine that unbelievers got a resurrection body. So, you know. So with three, Isaac was ultimately preparing to shuck the body of sin for what eternity has in preparation for his soul. Part of the motivating factor for him to stay positive. He recognized these principles. He recognized this doctrine. Life goes on. So, see, the phrase was gathered to his people, Asaph El Am. One, now this refers to the soul. We know his body was buried in the cave of Mamre. Two, his soul received an angelic escort to Abraham's bosom that is also known as paradise. God created in the center of our earth, as it's always pictured as being down, the location of the paradise, in a compartment called Sheol. That compartment is divided up into two parts, primary parts, paradise and hell or Hades. There is a special compartment that's way down deep in here, Tartarus. That compartment today houses the angels that were disobedient in regards to angelic infiltration at the time of Noah. And they're going to be released for a short amount of time during the tribulational period. And man, are they pissed. They are given freedom by God to go out and bring pain upon unbelievers in humanity that they wish they could die, but they can't. Figure that one out. But anyway, for our intents and purposes, the souls of humans goes in one of two compartments. Unbelievers go to hell or Hades. The believers go to what is called paradise. And there they're pictured to be in Abraham's bosom. Paradise has been vacated. This has been vacated. When the reality of Jesus Christ's success on the cross was experienced, it says he went down into Sheol and took captives, and that is the souls of all believers and that lived up to that point in time in history that were placed in there, and they went with him then to the third heaven. Today, all souls of believers go directly into the third heaven. We can do that now because Jesus Christ is there, our representative, our mediator. The reality has come. It's a given thing. That's the great thing about us that we can look back on. Salvation is a physically proven thing now, basically, because Jesus Christ was successful and he did his work. Before that, they had to hold faith that this would be accomplished. We can claim it has been accomplished. So, when the believer dies, they're given an angelic escort, the soul is. Angels are spirit beings now. They can manifest themselves in a physical way. But they're spirit beings. And believers get an angelic escort. And for Isaac and believers of the Old Testament, that was to Sheol paradise, which is described as bliss. That is Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus, this reveals so much in regards to the process of death. And people's commentators, interpreters will want to make this an allegory or a story or something. No, it's a real life thing that occurred, and Jesus is relating it to his followers. Now, there was a certain rich man, verse 19, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. Well, what does that tell you? We know that this rich man is an unbeliever, and he dies and goes to hell. The rich, the unbelievers are prospered in time. And that's where you got to recognize there's a difference between the world and Satan prospering people and God blessing and prospering people. Many believers operating out of God's directive will are being blessed by the cosmos, and obviously they give credit to God, which that's fine. Because ultimately he's in charge of it all anyway. But either way, to know God blessing or the cosmos. And so this guy, he was in a higher echelon in the economic ladder of his time. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his feet covered with sores. Lazarus is a believer. And he's obviously a reversionistic believer. He's a bum. He has medical issues because of his lifestyle, etc. But the important thing is he's a believer. So this is a very minimum of being a believer, what a believer can expect. And he is longing to be fed with the crumbs, verse 21, which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, then the dogs were coming and licking his sores, as their saliva has been known to have medicinal uses, dog saliva. You just want to make sure that they hadn't been licking it somewhere before. Now it came about that the poor man died. Now understand that Lazarus, I mean, the rich man knew about Lazarus. The rich man, his name's not given to us. We'll probably find that out at the great white throne judgment, who this guy was by his specific identity. But for intense purposes, Jesus doesn't tell us his name. It's a sad state of affairs now in that regard. But he knows about Lazarus. He sees him. He sees the one on the street, see, so to speak, the homeless, as it might be here due to dereliction of their life. And God can bring believers down that low. I've known people. I know people. A person. I say people. I know a person who left Bible class, and the last time he was seen was in the streets of Oklahoma City, homeless and a drunkard and begging. And then somebody killed him. So, you know, you want to get on doctrine, be on doctrine for several years and just flat abandon it. Well, we'll see. Go see what God has in store for you. It may not be a very pretty picture. All right, well, time's up, so we're going to pick this up. Sunday is a good thing to get back into. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.